And the word Hosanna means that we celebrate that which is now present. It's taken over from the Old Testament liturgy and introduced into the communion service because that's what we're doing in every communion, celebrating him who is now present. This do in remembrance of me. The word remembrance in the Greek means recalling, recollection, bringing into the present that which was past. And that's what we do in each communion, as he is present in his words and according to his promise. And when we are celebrating the Reformation, we are in the same continuity. We are not celebrating past event, but continuing reality. We're in it, and we're of it, only as we suffer with and for the gospel. Before I had this Bible study today, I had to write a letter to the president of Lutheran Brotherhood Life Insurance about Jim Krause, who has fallen foul of an Aleander, a Renaissance cardinal on the board, a man for whom the word integrity is as foreign as it was to those men who confronted Luther. And we are ever in contention with such men within the life of the church, who continue to spoil it by attacking those men with shining integrity whose transparent is evident to all, like a Jim Krause on our board, because his concern is for a layman capable of critical participation in church and state, critical in its positive meaning, intellectual awareness, whole love of God of the whole man, all our mind as well as body, soul, spirit. And that's the Reformation man. And this is what we want to be as we are shaped by the letter to the Romans, which ever shapes the Reformation message. Luther said he doubted whether any of his Christians could long remain in the gospel without continuing in the letter to the Romans. We introduced it as a study in identity. It fits the 20th century moment. And our exegesis here is always that which now has a handle, a name, a scientific term, non-ostensive. In other words, the word is not correctly divided and brought to us in the scriptures unless what was past is present, 20th century. And this is a 20th century document. A problem on identity belongs to our 20th century. Time magazine rightly had as its cover picture some years ago as the theme of 20th century man a picture by the Norwegian artist Edvard Munch. It's called Rupert, the Shriek. And it's simply a woman crying out in a nightmare vision in the night. And that's the 20th century, a nightmare cry of man because he's lost his image. He doesn't know who he is because he doesn't know whose he is. And that little epigram belongs to Bill Lazareth. We do not know who we are until we know whose we are. This is true individually and collectively. It's true for us as persons and for our society. We are literally shaped by the gospel. There is no other name given by which men can be saved. This is not speaking about some eternity to come, but the present community of salvation. The church has been rightly called by another of our scholars, now head of the Divinity School at Harvard, forgiveness incorporated. It's forgiveness in flesh. You cannot touch the hem of Jesus' garment, which is his church, without healing in the forgiveness of sins. And this is what pours out from this particular letter to the Romans. It pours out from the very beginning in its fundamental setting in the resurrection. Jesus Christ is declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. The word here is the word you have in your aorist tense, in your Greek horizon, horizo, to be clearly defined. When something is not clearly defined, it's aorist, the basic tense of the New Testament Greek, as you know. The distinction that comes to Jesus is that given to him by which all men shall find one another, shall be shaped in a community in which we care, a caring, sharing community in which we bear one another because we are born by Christ. He carries me, so I am free to carry my brother. I go forth from this village without guilt that I may get my hands dirty in the guilt of others. I have my sins forgiven that I may be able to take hold of a sinful world and make my mistakes and sins in it and sin boldly as Luther says because I have a bold Savior, one far greater, who is enables to make me to make the kind of decisions that are the only kind of decisions we can make as long as we live in historical life. And that is ambiguous, ambivalent, contiguous decisions, that contingent ones that are not final, not absolute, for such light is not given to us. Jesus says he came for those who are blind. If you think you see, you don't need a Savior. It's for those who know they are blind that they need one who can lead us. He is the way. And that way we follow is one which, as we saw last night in our text study, is not given in a kind of programmatic blueprint for society or for man, but one which is continually revived in our complete obedience to him. So it was for Luther. We shall see in our brief Reformation that I'd hoped to make the lecture an hour, but we don't have time on Halloween, even in Holden Village, for such an event. But during the evening supper hour, we'll see that to believe the forgiveness of sins, Luther, is what came to Luther not only from the book, the Bible, not only from a verse like Romans 1, 16 and 17, which we discussed in depth yesterday, in the meaning of righteousness as the righteousness by which God himself is good to us, makes us right with him, so we can live with this knowledge that we are never going to have it, so that we can say we've got the truth. The truth has us. It's not that we're uptight about our uprightness, but God uprights us together, so we can say that this business of being right was always wrong. The pain we as Lutherans have caused the body of Christ is one for which in repentance we must be part of its healing and unity now in this last part of the century. We are in the gospel, which is a gospel of forgiveness, and not a gospel that makes us right about everything, but right with God. I used that illustration from my ministry in Watertown, which has become a family story that means much to my own children, about a woman dying in her 80s, glad that her comfort in her dying hour could be a word from her father when he'd become angry with her as a teenager, way back in the pioneer days when Watertown was a tiny village on Lake Kempeska, and they had a little merchandise store on the lake. And her father, in anger with Christine, had asked for forgiveness for losing his temper and said, "Christine, there are a lot of things wrong with me, but one thing is right, and that's my relationship with God, and that makes everything all right." "What?" he said. "If there were a lot of things right with me, but that one thing were wrong." It is because of this on Reformation Day we can also rejoice and celebrate Halloween. And there will be free cigars for all the smokers that are very excellent ones, because as Luther says, while we sit here and smoke our cigars, God makes his kingdom come. He didn't put it quite that way. He had a different kind of enjoyment, a beverage called beer, very precious to the Germans, and not allowed to us in the village by our forestry services, because most of them are Methodists who've forgotten the Reformation. But we have a joyous fellowship in the gospel, and that's what Romans releases for us. So we celebrate each other. We celebrate all the variety and wonder of one another. We don't expect us to come out according to a blueprint perfection. We all fall short of the beauty of God's plan. We saw that verse in the key paragraph that's the fundamental constitution of the Reformation and of all the churches which are shaped by the Reformation, including the new evangelical movement of Roman Catholicism. And that's that we have all fallen short of the beauty of God's plan. As Phillips translates that verse, I think, very well. Because we can see that. Melanchthon says in the Apology, "Who is the man so bold as to have a good conscience in his own calling?" By this, he did not mean the horizontal relationship to my job. For that, there's no forgiveness. It's done heartily unto God, and I say amen. God has preached, not Carol Hinderly. God has this Bible study, not Carol Hinderly. Amen. It's God's word, not mine. And you do the same, whether you're repairing a car or doing the dishes or cleaning up the center for your Halloween festivity tonight. It's done fervently and well unto God, and not shoddily and with a sense of, "Well, I'm forgiven, I can do it any old way." So I take out the guy's appendix when he needed his gallbladder. "Forgive me, Lord." You'd hate to go to that kind of a doctor. All things are done well unto God, and the world is knit together in the name of Jesus Christ. For when Christ is preached, the whole world comes together. No longer is man's life a shriek in the night for meaning. He knows who he is because he knows whose he is. And we know who we are because we know whose we are. Christ is risen. This is AD. We're shaped by the risen Lord and Savior of the gospel, who ever comes to us anew in the forgiveness of sins, and who then makes us, as Luther says, as Paul says in this introduction, and Luther himself felt keenly, we are a debtor to all men. And he says, "I come to you that I may share with you and be then built up by you as I build you up." For the gospel is ever this interrelationship, this indwelling in and with and through one another. As Bonhoeffer says so well in the beginning to his tremendous classic on life together, that the Christ in you is stronger than the Christ in me. And this is what the gospel permits us to see and celebrate. And that this is the meaning of our life together, that I ever must be renewed in this gospel with and through you. Luther makes this famous statement in connection with the material elements in the sacrament, that in, with, and under the water, in, with, and under the bread and wine, Christ himself is given new life. The forgiveness of sins, life and salvation is ours, as Jesus Christ gives himself through this material event that is his church, in, with, and through you. And God gives to us life mates like a Katie, as we'll hear tonight, going up and putting on her mourning clothes when she looks at a mourning face of Luther that is not only M-O-R-N, but M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G in its appearance. And up she goes and puts on her mourning clothes, and Luther looks at her in astonishment from his morning breath and says, "What's the matter, Kate? Who's died?" And she says, "God died." "Lost your wits, woman?" "No, I looked at your face and I knew God had died." That's to be built up in each other, where we once more come back into the fellowship, as Mary's had to remind me many times in the wee hours of the night, and as Luther says so beautifully later in life, as those pigtails are lying beside him on the bed, and he says it's so difficult as a monk to get used to having pigtails alongside him, but he says how wonderful it is when you can't even drive Satan away with scorn, which is always our best instrument in handling him. Then, he says, you wake up your wife and talk with her, and Satan departs. And that's what we're meant to be for each other, and that's what we are as we have this Bible study together, in depth to one another and to all, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. This gospel comes with its saving power and makes us debtors to one another, the kind of debtors we can be with dignity, servant kings, servant queens, because God is always taking beggars and make them kings and queens. We're permitted to be in this ministry of salvation for each other, literally living in with, under and for each other, eating one another as we partake of Christ's body and blood. We become that intimate in our fellowship together. And that's what Romans permits. That's what it lets happen. We have that introduction then that this is the power of God in which he releases from ourself. We're no longer bent in on ourself, curved in on ourself. This is Luther's Latin phrase, in curvatus ad se. And one of his famous little sayings is like a poem that I like very much, when he says that everything in nature serves one another. Everything in all God's creation is servant of one another. The flower does not blossom to enjoy its scent, but to attract the bee. The river does not flow to enjoy its murmuring, but to swell the sea. Only man in the midst of all creation, even when he is religious, yes, just when he is religious, goes on his knees to snatch from God that which he would have for himself. That's why this intercession is so meaningful, for it releases us from that, doesn't it, and lets us carry our brother, and that's what shapes the village, that half hour each noon. We should be thankful this noon, as part of that intercession, right at our noon dinner, with the knowledge that God has cared for this village he has given, richly, lavishly, as only God can, supplying all our need, as we will in this year to come welcome our 50,000 guests, 50,000 guests, 55 miles from the nearest telephone when it takes the day to get you when you're already here. Over 2 million volunteer hours will be given in this coming year. And if we counted up all the intellectual hours, it would be more, wouldn't it? And the praying hours and the suffering, hurting hours. But those are so difficult. But at least we can figure 6 volunteer hours a day from so many workers over this period of time that makes the 2 million. As one of you asked me how we knew. Well, some haven't put in 6 hours, as we know, but others have put in a lot more, like Alu, who takes these tapes now, who's been up at 6 to make sure this place was clean for us, continually at it. And there are many others who have put in much more than 6. So we figure 6 is a happy average. And we have that to celebrate. And we thank God for those who are giving their millionth dollar this year. Some one of you who gives this coming year will be giving that millionth dollar. And that kind of a miracle of dependence on one another. Only Elijah had ravens trained, you know, to feed him. Even our Lord was dependent on the women who went with him to serve him out of their substance, Luke 8:1. And we are interdependent in this gospel. It continually feeds and enriches us. I suppose some of you have wondered, how did Luther make it after the Reformation? I certainly have often wondered. The meanest book about Luther ever written is written by a 20th century scholar whose name I will not name, because he's done some fine things in scholarship, but the book on Luther causes a flush of shame to all of us who are in any sense a pretense to scholarship. It's a bitter, mean thing by a Frenchman about a German more than about a fellow Christian about another Christian, who made possible the counter-reformation that saved the Roman Catholic Church. For today, as a great Roman Catholic, a son of a former Secretary of State, Avery Dulles, has said, the ongoing reformation of Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church today, for we've quit jumping up and down saying we're right and he's wrong, and have sat still long enough to listen to the gospel from Martin, as he says, and be shaped anew in this wonder of forgiveness that comes freely for Christ's sake, that doesn't say wait until after purgatory and then you know you've got it. That doesn't say, wait until you've made it with God by weeping enough tears to be sure you're repentant and then you've got it. That doesn't say, wait till you've joined the pastor's class and know enough about the church and then you'll have it. All these different ways in which we despoil the gospel continually, even till this hour. Given to us fresh, new, as God is the one who has this dynamite That's the word, dynamis in the Greek. This kind of explosive power of the new life in the forgiveness of sins as he gives himself to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all his fullness. Why we are called the fullness of God Lutheran Church here. For in Jesus we meet the Father, and in Jesus the Holy Spirit is given, who continually will glorify me and take of mine, and all that is mine is yours, and he'll take of mine and give it unto you, and all that the Father has is mine, he'll take of mine and give it to you, so you have the fullness of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you know, this gospel from faith unto faith, that is the power of God, the good news, that the righteousness of God is that wherein he uprights us with himself, makes us continually right with him, reckons us as righteousness, an imagination required to see it, like we spoke of yesterday, where Napoleon tells a sergeant who stopped his rearing horse, thank you, Captain, and he was. Or Bishop Lilia calls me Dr. Hinderly, and I say, I'm not a doctor, and he says, when I call you a doctor, you're a doctor. That kind of authority that is God's to give us, the sonship and daughtership with him, to be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom, as the magnificent eighth chapter brings into its climax at that point. And this is what we begin now as we see this gospel in Romans. And then when we have this interlude that we call the blind alley. Paul leads all humanity up a blind alley. Don't take little portions from 3:18 through to from 1:18 through 3:21 and then try to elaborate a theology of your own natural goodness out of it, that some people can make it on their own but others need Jesus. There are Jews who are doing that to this hour, and we have some of it in our scholarly books here in the library, where they'll settle for an arrangement with the Christians if we'll only admit that we need the gospel, but they can make it by the law. The Torah is adequate for them, but we have to have the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, one who has made the curse of the law for us, that we might be freed from the curse and receive the promised Spirit, and so be children of Abraham. So we'll see in the fourth chapter as we look at it. Today it has just that kind of an expression, that we're all children of Abraham because we worship a God who calls forth from nothing as though it were, and who raises the dead. You and I dead to Christ in our sins and our unbelief. The word that unites all Christendom today is a little word of Luther's, that I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. It's in that gospel that he shapes this believing people of God, and that belief is simply that need, that cry of help, that look to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's all that faith is, the empty place for Christ to fill. It doesn't have a content in itself that's separate from Christ. It is Christ. And it's by Christ's faith, as we saw in Ephesians 3:12, that we have boldness and confidence to come before God. It's Christ, the one true believer, who's walked this earth. We look for our true belief, we'll never find it. We'll see a hole of hell at the end of it. We look to Jesus and we are on the heavenly way, who is the way, even Christ, the way, the truth, the life. He is then this righteousness with God that is given to us, and we're clothed with him. And henceforth you can boast and rejoice with me in that holy hilarity that is given to all who know that we are saved, because we know we are not Christians, that there's only been one Christian on the earth, and he's our Christianity. And that's what Romans is saying in this tremendous righteousness of God that rearranges our whole human life together and draws us into one, because no longer can we Norwegians walk taller than all the rest of you poor people who weren't permitted to be born Norwegians, but we are all one new human race in Jesus Christ, called by his name as the privilege that is ours because we belong to him. A smear word given in Antioch, just as the smear word Lutheran was given, and we take it because it simply means those of the gospel, the evangelical Catholic shaped by this gospel, which a Horty, whom we will remember tomorrow in a memorial service, the request of some of you, a man who sat right in this room saying one noon in May as we were eating in our winter community here, if we understood this place, we'd have spoiled it. And in seven words, you couldn't say anything better about reality. If you understood a friendship, you've ruined it. If you understand your marriage, forget it. You're on the way to divorce. You are in that mystery and wonder of being knit together, a people of God, in the forgiveness of sins that is the mystery of the Holy Spirit to make for each of us. And that's what we're permitted as we face that blind alley and say, it's me, O Lord. Who is the man so bold as to have a good conscience in his own calling? Not that I don't do my job. I do that, and it's done with an amen and a heartiness unto God. But that I never, never shape up. As a father, is there a more miserable one than this one? I don't know. Or a husband and a lover? Or a friend? Or as a man? the greatest teacher perhaps that's ever hit the American school system, head of the philosophy department at the University of Minnesota, and I'm not alone in thinking that. A Unitarian, my friend of mine who's just finished his teaching at Harvard, has said the same thing, the greatest teacher that's ever hit the system, and he had some of the greatest teachers in our time. Two of the greatest humanists were his own friends that he went with both at Harvard and at Princeton. But Dr. David Swenson at the University of Minnesota used to say that the calling to be a man, the calling to be a woman, is a greater calling than any one of us can meet, and it takes a lifetime, and it's not enough. And that's our calling. And in the forgiveness of sins, we can confront that and know what we are, because we know whose we are. And because we are his own, then we can measure up to that which comes to us as a permission to have this impossible possibility of an obedience unto life from death, unto full manhood and womanhood from sulking, self-pity, inadequate, incomplete, broken people, and we're made whole in this wonder of a righteousness that's given. And that's why that righteousness of God is so important. E. Gordon Rupp, whom I hope to have on our faculty in the future, since he's now no longer president of the Methodist Church in England, came to the defense of Luther and the Lutherans when, of all things, even Archbishop Temple went along with Lord Vansittart, when Lord Vansittart said that Luther was Hitler's spiritual father. If anything could be said more ridiculous. Certainly, as we shall see when we discuss Luther, he's a man with great sins and a greater savior, just as we are, all of us. But he's hardly the father of Hitler. He's the father and shaper of anything we know in our society that has something of human dignity and freedom in it, that permits you to be more than a peon, a peasant. We've had a difficult time, as we were talking last night, and I was thinking in my prayers again this morning, that part of this awful thing that you think because you're born within a certain geographical territory, that therefore whoever happens to reign in that territory owns your body, but God has your soul. As some people would interpret that text, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, so that because I beget sons, therefore the government can send them into an unjust and unholy and bullying war in a Vietnam against a little people, and I don't have to say anything but stand here and take it. That comes from our heritage as peons. I come from a people who were never in peonage. So does Werner. That's what makes us so stubborn and difficult to get along with, as I said to our whole conference last Sunday, because his people were in those marshlands down there. They're the Frieslanders from the north part of Holland up there into the Danish Jutland Peninsula, and you never could get a hold of them. Those little guys always got out amongst those rushes again, and nobody could ever enslave them. And that's Werner's forebears. And mine were up there in the mountains, and nobody wanted any house, so they let them alone. And the only other people in Europe that weren't peonage were in Uri, Schweiz, and Unterwalden, the three mountain cantons of Switzerland that are still Roman Catholic because they're that stubborn. They didn't ever go into the Reformation. They were too hard to get at up in those mountains again. Otherwise, it's that peonage, the want of freedom. And if the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, is rightly taken as our text for this Reformation Day. Because when the gospel gets you, you're free, free, free. And that means free from the tyranny of a government as well. We'll see that when we discuss Romans 13, which I think is the saddest thing that was ever done to the Bible, is to call out a separate verse from chapter 12. Or we would never have made a philosophy out of it as we have in the Lutheran tradition that is completely contrary to what Paul even is saying at that point, and certainly to what Scripture tells us in Revelation 13. In this hour, when all our prophets who write novels are telling us that the demonic structures of our time are being caught up in governments and bureaucratic kinds of destruction of our human nature, we need to be aware that we are free in Jesus Christ, also against that kind of tyranny. We need to be subject, and we're subject, as we saw in the text last night, to Jesus Christ. That's our obedience to him, the Lord. And that's what we're prepared for out of that blind alley. So don't rip out little sections of it. Take the whole argument as Paul meant it to be. He's just walking back and forth, and what he's doing is shattering any hope of any confidence in yourself as a Jew, of making it as a Jew, even though the Gentile needs a cross. We've got the Old Testament, and that's enough for us. All are included, for we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and that's why he connects together a whole bunch of verses out of the Old Testament and adds them up in what we call a chain, a concatenation, a chain, that all bear witness to this event of our helplessness, that we are just a human cry in the night, a shriek, till God lays hold of us and makes us men and women in Christ's image. And our 20th century needs to hear this, for all our art is such a shriek. Our cacophony in our music is such a shriek. Even this that dulls any possibility of reflection in your modern jazz is such a shriek. It's a cry of trying to find by stamping your feet with the kind of energy of stamping out any thought of your loneliness and of that shriek in the night. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They've all turned aside. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We had a pastor from Edmonton here this summer, because he heard me say years ago in Winnipeg with my family present that it's a good thing that everything goes through my mind in any 24 hours is not on a screen in front of you, or you would be withdrawn, appalled, with horror. Once I had a professor at the seminary that asked us for 24 hours, and only for that, he says, I do not like this lecture this semester, and we're lecturing on sin, but at least for 24 hours, take note of everything that comes into your mind. Boy, he had a sick crowd that next day that he had to preach a lot of gospel into. This is simply the way we're at. And this is where we are at. And with any honesty about our dream life at all, we know it's where we're at. For years, I was mowing down the last come on down to my prison camp with a machine gun. He was on the wrong side of it. I was usually on the same old campus doing it, where I had wanted to machine gun a lot of other people, some of them on the faculty. That's where we're at. And here we're all included, not only locked up under sin, as Galatians puts it so graphically, locked up under sin, but unlocked in Jesus Christ for a new impossible possibility of a humanity that's warm with love, that's joined to the whole human race, that's hurting wherever men are hurting, that's hungry wherever men are hungry, that's in prison wherever men are imprisoned unrighteously, that's hurting over a world that's broken in its apartness from God. And God has met us, he's dwelt in it, and we've beheld his glory, he's taken our flesh. And that's what Romans is leading us all the way through. It's leading us into this. We saw how much it was like the Gospel of John, as we discussed it yesterday in our first lecture. And that Gospel of John begins with the Word made flesh that dwells amongst us, that shapes us all. He is the one who has rescued us. Some of you mentioned how much it meant to you yesterday, the little illustration of being stuck in the mud. And I just said, when your car is stuck, and here we're driving with chains now, you can imagine what it would be like without chains. And if any of you have ever been stuck, you know, you attempted to put on the gas, and you do, and you only sink deeper. By your own efforts, you can't make it, and you've got to be rescued. The tow truck has to come. Jesus is the rescuer. He's the tow truck that pulls us out, isn't he? He is the one to whom it's been given, and the one name who can do just this for us. And that's what faith is when we say, you're the one, Lord, I can't make it. I am a big sinner, but I've got a bigger Savior. And that's where Romans leaves us now with such power. So what happens now to human pride of achievement? There's no more room for it. Why? Because failure to keep the law has killed it? Not at all, but because the whole matter is now on a different plane, believing instead of achieving. We now see that a man is justified before God by the fact that his faith in God's appointed Savior, and not by what he has managed to achieve under the law. And as you all laughed yesterday, I was saying, I didn't go to China to save people from hell. They didn't have a chance of going there till I got there. But they were living in it already, because in the Scripture, it's the refusal of Jesus Christ that puts us under the wrath. But God has overlooked everything that was against us until this proclamation meets us. Every word that is spoken against the Son of Man will be forgiven, you, Jesus said. And that applies in our relationship, incidentally, to the Jew in a very real way, as we'll see in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But we're involved then in a grace that reaches out and lays hold of us that we can't have by our own reason or effort, but that God gives freely. In Pascal's beautiful terms, we would not have seek thee except thou had first found us. We wouldn't cry out for God if God's cry after us had not reached us. Come, for all things are now ready. Do you think that God is only God for the Jews and not for the Gentiles? Only for us whites and not for the Chinese? Certainly not. God is God of the Gentiles as well. The one God is ready to justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith also. And are we then undermining the law by this insistence on faith? Not a bit of it. We put the law in its proper place. We have a tremendous argument and logic through this particular letter. It is still a missionary report from a battlefield. It's not written as an academic PhD. Paul is speaking to a divided congregation in contention between Jew and Gentile elements, and that's the particular audience, to the kind of human threat always to put one down over against another, to make somebody a little higher within the congregation of the saints and others a little lower. And he's speaking to this situation till this hour, because it's always with us. We have the sign going up to the balcony over there in the center. There is no second floor Christianity at Holden Village. We don't use the balcony. We're all And he's speaking to this situation till this hour because it's always with us. We have the sign going up to the balcony over there in the center. There is no second floor Christianity at Holden Village. We don't use the balcony. We're all, we say, the same level below the cross. We go on our knees at communion, so none of us are higher than the other. We are involved in a relationship now that is total in its acceptance of each other. And we are difficult to get along with, many of us. You oftentimes wonder why God chooses such characters to be part of his kingdom. Henry Bucher and I talked about 11 miles one day walking down to Ossina Hot Springs as we were hiking down for a Saturday swim. One of the great men of God in this time, the missionary to Hanoi, the graduate of Princeton, whom the Princeton Quarterly has honored as one of its great graduates of this century. And as Henry and I were speaking about this whole crazy thing that God chooses us to be missionaries. Why us? Because we're so difficult to get along with at home? Because the church has to get rid of us so they can get along? Or because we're so stubborn, at least we'll stay put where we go? Who knows? But at least it isn't because we're so great. It's because it's God's choosing of us. He is the one who loves us and takes us all into his keeping and care. And this is where we see in Father Abraham. Is he a heroic figure? In a real way, yes. A man who sits up there in that civilization which God had made. Like every civilization, it worships what made it. Its dollar sign was the cow. It worshiped the sacred cow. They had domesticated cattle, and they had a dairy industry going. And anybody who's dealt with the dairy industry, people know that you've got a threat here continually of idolatry. One of the fun examples from my father-in-law's ministry was of his particular church had not been a very rich one in giving, and he went and borrowed more money than he made in a year in order to put in the first missionary offering. It kind of shocked the rest to kind of come around from that time on. And one of his farmers had dedicated a pig from a particular litter to the church, and that pig got to be the biggest pig of them all. And he got to be feeling worse and worse about his pledge of that particular pig, and he thought, I can't do it. And so he took it down to market in Madison, and the pig died on the way to market. You can imagine where that guy was at. He came in to see Oscar. He's ready for an insane asylum. It was pretty rough. Ananias and Sapphira all over again. This kind of idolatry of what makes us was there in Sumer. And Abraham pulls off a new environment and a new relationship to the one God who's not to be identified with any of his works in that way that we worship the work instead of him who is the creator. And that takes guts. But he certainly doesn't have it when he comes into Egypt, does he? Twice he lets his wife get into the harem of Pharaoh, and you wonder, how could he do it? What a gal Sarah must have been, and they're sporting together, you know. That's the way the scripture talks about it. It loves this relationship between a man and a woman that Luther found out was so great, too. He wondered why he waited so long, like one of our fellows who came to communion last year only at the very end of the lifestyle and said, wow, if I knew Cindy could hug like this, I would have been here a long time before. Well, that's why Luther felt about marriage. He wondered why he hadn't made it earlier, because it's great. And Abraham and Sarah knew it was great, but still he makes off that she's his sister, doesn't he? Hides behind it. Wow, what a guy. And yet, you and I know he would have loved being there in his hospitality, as he was some guy, too. But like ourselves, as human as the rest of us, and just as scared. But he believed against hope in him who was able to do the impossible possibility of raising the dead and calling forth what is not as though it were, and gave us that phrase that shapes our life together till this hour. And so the fourth chapter is on Abraham and the way Abraham gets used. If you need a subject for a PhD, one that I considered and it'd be a good one, I went over it with Jerry Pelican once and it'd be a lot of fun, and that's the image of Abraham in the history of theology and the way it's used, the way in which Kierkegaard used them, most of you know, because you've read Fear and Trembling in your college religious courses or somewhere along the line now. It's usually the first book most of you read, and that's on Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. He's quite a guy, the way in which he's used then. The way in which we use him mostly now in the 20th century is that kind of mission figure that goes out into a land that's had nothing of the privileges that he's known in Sumer, into this one God to worship him, to be a part of this new relationship that God has made possible by faith. He believed the promise. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. Verse 20. Verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, etc. In hope he believed against hope. 18. That's what faith is. It's helplessness. It's, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You can't preach that enough because we never really believe it. And I said to the man who had said it, now you know what faith is. That's why it has to be proclaimed as continuing to know. This is why I go to church. This is why we have these Bible studies. This is why the village is a continual build-up of one another. This is what what God surrounded Luther with, and a teacher like Staupitz, who said, believe the forgiveness of sins, Luther, God is not angry, you are. We went into that yesterday, and we saw how much it's true for each of us, as our self-pity reigns supreme all too often in our life, and this is only a form of anger against God. At least you could have given me richer parents, God, because one of the tragedies of life for every child is his dad is not a millionaire, at least. And for some of us, we grew up thinking, why, because we're mostly blondes around where I have been, we always wish we were born a brunette, you know, or whatever it may happen to be, that we had the muscles instead of the brain, or that we had the brain instead of the muscles. All this is anger against God. But he's giving glory to God who gives. A God who gives lavishly, as only God can. A God who raises dead and calls forth what is not. That is why his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. You're that kind of God. And that's to honor God. That's to glorify God. You're the kind of God who hurts over man. You're the kind of God who comes down and rescues me out of my mess that I only made worse until I was engulfed in my own efforts to extricate myself. All scripture is shaped around this wonder of a God who's hurting. That's what we hear in Exodus that shapes the whole Old Testament literature, for the New Testament begins and is shaped by Exodus, as we heard again here this fall a few weeks ago, and this is right. And it's shaped in that third chapter where God says, I've heard their cry, and I've seen their sorrows, and I know their pain, and I've come down to deliver them, to bring them up out of a land of bondage, and to bring them in to a land flowing with milk and honey. A God who acts to rescue us, and that's what we see in Abraham. And therefore we went over 5, 1 through 11 yesterday in detail, showing over and over and over again the way in which it accents and emphasizes this, how much more in his life we shall be saved, who by his death has taken our transgressions upon him, that he's with us to deliver us. This hope that never disappoints us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which is given to us. Since you all get it, cost the New Jerusalem Bible that has all the notes in the hardcover, look at the note on that one. It's a good one. The accent is on God's love for us that the Holy Spirit ever reminds us of, but because we know God's love, there comes a response of spontaneity, of love to God and to all his creatures. When we who've messed up our lives know that he's the one who out of this mess shapes up a kingdom beauty like a hoardy that we just buried. A masterpiece of God's artistry is what each of you are. And don't get your hands in the sticky paint and try to improve. We wait on the God of the promise, who while we're yet ungodly, while we're still weak, while we're still in our sins, all these emphases that are here, who having justified us by faith allows us to stand in this grace. We have peace with God. We mentioned this is the most disputed reading in the New Testament, because of the fact that the particular evidence falls on either side. It can be subjunctive or indicative according to the evidence. You have to translate as you believe Paul's theology. The New English makes it subjunctive. The New Jerusalem keeps it in the indicative. I think the New Jerusalem is better at this point. We have peace with God. The Revised Standard Version translates it better. It shows, however, I believe in a footnote that the possibility is the other way, and that a footnote must show. The translation depends on how you understand Paul. Paul builds in the indicative. He builds in what God has done for us. The for precedes the in, and the in precedes the going out on behalf of. Both in and through me, as is well translated by the New English Bible of Galatians 1:16, where Paul says, he's revealed his gospel to me from my mother's womb, both in and through me, that I might preach him among the nations. Preach him. AD begins with that knowledge that everything is centered in Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access in this grace to which we stand. It's all Jesus Christ. And that's why we're Christians, and we can't hear enough of him. Every text is bound up in him. In the context of the Old Testament, his fulfillment in the New, to go out and create this new relationship of a new people in the Reformation gospel. A people which will always be found in praise, always be found in song. Sven Hedin, when he gets up into Turkestan up there, where according to all the mission text I studied in my day, was still one of the problems of our mission, because how do you reach those nomadic hordes on the steppes of Russian Asia, still untouched by the gospel? And suddenly he's hearing German chorales on a Sunday morning. He can't believe his eyes. He goes over and hears the whole congregation celebrating where there's supposedly no church, because bureaucratic people are always stupid, and they'd put the whole town on the same freight train. Killed off the pastor and sent the congregation out to these wilds, and on the way out, one of their deacons elect as a pastor, and on they go. And here they are singing, see, the praise of God wherever we're found. In the midst of a prison camp,
The guards used to resent our singing, but every night we'd gather and sing, O death, I do not fear thee, though dark thy portals be, thy sting is gone, and near me the opened heaven I see. Christ's Son has made me free, yes, free from Satan's tyranny, from sin, from death, from fear of hell. God's Son has made me free. Christ is given this privilege and honor of sharing and shaping with us the righteousness of God that makes a whole new race possible. Because it's not in ourselves, it's from God. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were in our sins, Christ died for us. Oh, right, good man would give his life for another good man, but for us who are sinners. Since therefore we are justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. And now, a new revolution. We saw, as we started our Bible studies of the fall, from a book that's not in the covenant literature of the New Testament people, though it's included in this intra-literature between the covenants in the New Jerusalem Bible and in a separate copy in the New English, belonging to devotional literature, a book called Ecclesiasticus, easy to get mixed up with Ecclesiastes. They sound much alike, but it's a little longer, Ecclesiasticus. And we saw the dreadful statement of this particular writer when he says, thanks to a woman, we all die. And how the pious Jew would begin his day by thanking God for this good bowel movement and that he had not been born a woman. And here we have this wonder of changing a whole new relationship, because in this new identity, all are one in Jesus Christ, a whole new person, no longer male nor female, the oldest warfare on earth over, no longer in and out with regard to religious priorities, Jew or Gentile, no longer an elitism, Greek or barbarian, Scythian, who drinks wine like a horse, as it says on some of the wallpaper around the country, used to have it on ours till our flood destroyed our house. Didn't even know how to drink wine, drinks wine like a horse. Even there, no elitism. We're one new person in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're permitted to be, because through sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, now a new life in Jesus Christ, a free gift. This section from 12 to the end is made the cue to Romans and a key to unlock it by Negrin and his very fine commentary on it, which, by the way, reads like all Negrin stuff does read, like a novel. I hope sometime this year some of you will at least look at the book on Eros and Agape by him. It's an exciting essay, like all theology, an emphasis and an overemphasis, and yet an exciting kind of exposition of this wonder of an agape relationship with God that permits an agape relationship with one another, a love that's spontaneous and free and without strings. It gives himself to us, and giving himself to us frees us to give ourselves to one another. And this is ours. That's the life. And the other was the death. To put this into biological terms is going to give you a lot of trouble, because long before man came on this earth, whole species have already died out, haven't they? And death was wrong. But in that ultimate meaning of Scripture and what death means and the apartness from God overcome through Jesus Christ. So henceforth, he that lives and believes in me shall never die. A hearty, impossible to imagine death. Life forever with Jesus Christ, given to his masterpieces, whom he himself has shaped up in the forgiveness of sin. And so death no longer reigns through that one man. Because if, from verse 17 following, after this free gift, if because one man's trespass death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. See, that's the accent here. Reign in life. And that's where we are. We're heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ now. Penniless, we own the world. All things are yours. Life now, the present and the future and death all belongs to you. You can celebrate your death. Because of the free gift of righteousness, you reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass. And here we note something that we'll see again when we take Galatians in greater detail sometime during the year. This accent on trespass in connection with the law. Sinners we all are in some way, certainly know. But to be a trespasser is something that involves revolt, a specificness about our rebellion that the law makes plain. I don't want to do your will, God. Not only I'm not doing it, I don't want to do it.
I don't want my blessing. I want the curse. I want my revenge. As Stalling says, nothing more pleasant that he knew than to think carefully and plot out carefully and make that whole plan complete and then carry it through and get your revenge. And Stalling just expresses the old man in us all. But here, a new relationship that permits forgiveness, that allows us to live with our wounds so that they become scars for tenderness to others. This comes out of this wonder of the new obedience of Jesus. The law that came in to increase the trespass, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. A big sinner, but you have a bigger Savior. Every time a bigger Savior. There's no sinner that hasn't got a bigger Savior. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we hear at the end of the next chapter, for the wages of sin is death. Most people didn't even laugh and bedazzled when the devil says, I got terrible servants, but it's the wages they get. They didn't know the Bible well enough anymore to realize what the wages were. Here in the sixth chapter, we see that the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life that comes to us through our baptism. Through our baptism, we're permitted to swim in the promises of God. We're buried in baptism and raised in baptism to live with the living Lord and brother of the race, the firstborn amongst many brethren to bring forth many brothers from the grave. And we no longer let sin reign in our mortal bodies. This doesn't mean that we cannot fall into sin. We can be certainly, as a very graphic word in Galatians, ambushed into sin. And Paul says, with an irony, you are spiritual, and you better put spiritual over that with quotes and spell it U-E-L-L-E. Too many people got Paul making in a church into a two-floor thing, into spiritual Christians up on the second floor and carnal ones down on the first. But you think you're spiritual, okay, use your spirituality to raise the brother. Better remember, you've got your flesh that's exactly the same. And so we are in this new relationship in baptism, brought into a fellowship with Christ that's in the resurrection. He's died death once for all, but the life he lives, lives to God. And so our imagination comes alive. Verse 11 calls on you for your imagination to be at work. Now let your imagination rove on that. Let it get free to see yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See yourself buried in baptism and raised through baptism. So baptism was your grave and becomes your resurrection. Just as the water bore up the ark that saved, this is the image of how baptism now saves you, as Peter puts in that kind of imagery to help you. And here we are in Christ, all of us who are baptized. Baptized to swim in the promises, in which we can daily let the old Adam be ground and die. And as Berggraf says so well, and the one thing, as we mentioned yesterday in talking about this, and the kids are laughing as part of it, because somebody asked me, what is really sanctification a few weeks ago? And I said, hopefully, at least it's that we learn a little laughter at ourselves. And Berggraf did it very beautifully when he said, Luther says the old Adam is to be daily drowned and die, but he proves to be a very good sinner. And then he goes on to say, who of us remains a publican for more than a moment? We're soon thanking God I'm not like that Pharisee over there. So you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let not sin therefore reign. It no longer lords it over you. And the word here is lording it over you. Kyrios, the very word we have for Lord. Not to lord it over you. Though I stumble, he does not fall. I'll stumble, but he lifts me. I don't live in it. I don't stay in it. I don't make it my practice to seek vengeance. Though there certainly were moments here in the village a few summers ago when I was waking up every morning saying, Lord, it wouldn't hurt if a certain health officer in this county had a little problem with his health, you know, because in 30 days we had to put in a new sewage system, an impossible possibility for us that we could do that no other village could have done, because we had the fellows here willing to work around the clock and we had the equipment already at hand. No normal village could have done it. And you knew he wanted to destroy us by making up an impossible situation. Fortunately, God answers prayers in different ways than that, and I'm sure the fellow's good health yet, but we got, as a member of that team down in the county, a man who was on our side who was drawing up our whole plans, because the county commissioners are our gentlemen who felt we needed a friend in there. And this is the way God turns our prayers for destruction for the other into life and resurrection, fortunately. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. A new relationship of a thanks, thanks, thanks. And that's verse 17. See, thanks be to God. Thanks, thanks, thanks. Three verses, all three thanks when he describes the baptized life in Colossians 3, 1 through 17, and ends with that thanks, 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 because the peace of God is the referee. And so we now let the word of God dwell in our hearts richly. It's now speaking to us. It's speaking to us in terms of gift, gift, gift. And so it allows us to be in the way of God for our life as privilege, as a holy obedience that has a hilarity to it, as a thanks in our lives. And this is what Paul's talking about. Romans 7 then becomes a description which for Luther is before the event of conversion and during it. We're continually needing to be converted from our conversions, to repent of our repentances, the very first of the theses that he nailed under the castle door there in 1517 on October 31st, was that it's a lifetime of repentance and not some act that can be set aside and that one can even put up some money for. That our whole life is a repentance. And that's what verse chapter 7 expresses. And when we look at ourselves, we haven't got it made. We're in a conflict situation. And that conflict situation will destroy us if we're living in it. But we don't live there. And that's how he comes to the conclusion. We're not living in that wretched man that I am. A Negro writer today says, Paul, he says it for himself, wretched man that I am. Questions and answers from the radio pulpit of the Brotherhood of St. Paul Preaching Society says, haven't you anything good to say about Luther? He had nothing good to say about himself, he says. I'm sure you can quote Luther, just you can quote St. Francis, when that order of the movement was saying, why people want to hear you rather than me, and I'm better order than you are. Well, that's just your trouble, brother. You've still got something. I'm just this poor bag of worms. Okay, so when you look at yourself, that's it. You look at Christ and you get his kind of accolade and affirmation. My brother, a son and daughter of God, an heir of God. God continually taking beggars and making them kings and queens in the kingdom. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get that new relation of heirs and co-heirs with God described in Romans 8. For most of us, I suppose, the most magnificent chapter of Scripture in this description of where we're at in the Reformation Gospel. And we're just going to read it through without even comment. I'll take it for the fun of it in the New Jerusalem, which most of you have.